Good morning. That's about as loud as I can get. I have more voice than last week, but not as much as normal yet. Thank you for all of you who came yesterday and cleaned some for hours. It's greatly appreciated. Please keep my wife in prayer because she says to me last night, I'm getting what you're getting over. So that's a nice family we're sharing. Okay. I don't feel too bad. I just don't sound good. And there's one thing worse than my voice, and that is don't talk to me because I can't hear either. I'm pretty clogged up in here. I think my students had a fun time with me this week when I kept saying, huh? Anyway, I think, when you were kids growing up, you remember those old images of the grandfather with the big thing they put in their ear and they could hear out there. I think I need one of those for whenever I have a cold like this. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 18. Now that Ricky's here, we can begin. John chapter 18, beginning with verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. And Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought in Peter. The slave girl, therefore, who kept the door, said to Peter, "You are not also one of the man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest, therefore, questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered, "I have spoken openly in the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, they know what I said." When he said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I were spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Lord, we ask that you would bless the teaching of your word, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, for the purpose that the Lord Jesus would be glorified. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to spend about 6 weeks or so coming to the crucifixion now. The last day, the last hours of the life of Jesus, they have come to arrest him. Could you imagine a more gleeful moment in hell? We got him now. Note who comes. The Roman cohort that Craig talked about. led by a commander. The commander here would have been a chiliarch, meaning he was a ruler over 1,000 men. A commander. This is a big deal to the Jews that they could get the Romans to come and do the work of arresting Jesus. It also shows us how really important they thought this was. And important for them to bring someone of such notable status, a chiliarch, to come and arrest him. But we also know this is to fulfill the prophecy that Jesus had given. When he said, "And they will deliver him up to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day he will be raised up." Gentiles were involved in the arrest, as were the Jews. Jesus had told the disciples not to resist. He was unarmed himself. He had identified himself and told them who he was, and that he would go with the cohort. And yet, they bound him. They took out ropes, and they tied his arms. They probably put shackles on his legs as well. Yet he had not resisted them, but they seized him. To seize the Son of God. They bound his hands behind him, adding additional unmerited suffering to the Christ. Their satanic minds delighted in and desired every humiliation of him they could imagine and attempt. Oh, they bound him, they might say, for security and safety reasons, but we know they bound him out of hate and anger, treating him as the vilest of all offenders. How ironic that Jesus was bound so that we would be loosed from the bondage of sin. Just a few minutes before, he had knocked them all to the ground. And now he allows himself to be taken. How rightfully so, says the Word of God, that he was bound for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. He could have struck them all dead at that very moment. I know if I were God, I would have. And yet he did not. His patience was unbelievable. That's because it was directed by a purpose. After this, we find that all the disciples flee after he is arrested. He's taken captive, and in Luke tell us of the fleeing of the disciples. But a key question should come to mind right now. Nobody mentioned it right there. What was the charge? They came, they grabbed him, they arrested him. What was the charge? Hey, Jesus, here's what we've got you for. What was the crime for which he was arrested? It doesn't say here. We probably have to go back to John chapter 11 to find that. In John 11, verse 47, it says this. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Do you remember when we preached on that? Remember what's going on here? As Jesus had traversed through the land, he was gaining more and more followers. He had walked on water. He had fed 5,000. He had healed a man born blind. You know what his crime was? According at least to the Sanhedrin, he was becoming too popular. He was gaining too big of a following. And the Sanhedrin leaders of the Jews knew this, that if he was getting a big following of rabble-rousers, particularly people who weren't in the mainstream, that this would be a threat to the religious leaders there. Because if the religious leaders could not handle the people and keep them in line, what would happen? The Romans would take over stronger and heavier. The Romans had given authority to the Jews to run their own land as long as they could keep it running smoothly. But Jesus was disturbing things. He was causing an uproar. He was gaining a lot of followers. And you know what that threatened? The cushy jobs of the Sanhedrin. Their authority, their power, their wealth was threatened by Jesus. If they could not handle the people, then the Romans would step in and respond with force, spears, swords, putting down any kind of uprising. The result would be no more Jerusalem, no more temple, no more Israel, no more cushy priesthood. All because of Jesus. So what does it say then in John 11:53, just a couple verses later? So from that day on, they plotted to take his life, to kill him because he was too popular. They convinced one another that they had to kill him before he ruins their jobs, before he ruins their country. So they bound him with ropes and shackles, and he did not resist. He did not flee. And as Craig demonstrated, he refused force and admonished Peter for using the sword. Yet he was no threat to the guards or soldiers. No threats to the passerby, bound like a criminal. So they take him in verse 13 of John 18 to Annas. Annas is the father-in-law to Caiaphas, the high priest that year. But he had been high priest himself and had gained a lot of respect. So let's take him to Annas before we take him to Caiaphas and see what he says we should do with him. There was great regard for his age and experience and influence. So he was taken there by the guards and the soldiers. Now, according to Jewish law, no trial could take place without witnesses. They knew that. Jesus knew it too, obviously. So in verse 21, look what he says. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said. They want to know what Jesus said. They are bringing him to trial, yet they are not calling witnesses, and Jesus is saying, bring the witnesses forward. They know what I said. And in verse 23, Jesus adds, if I have spoken anything wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? If I said something wrong, if you have a charge against me, bring the charge and bear witness. All of this is an illegal arrest. All of this is an illegal trial. They failed to bear witness. They failed to testify to what I said as being wrong. But Annas, in this encounter, does not call witnesses. Nor does he ask for testimony against Jesus when Jesus is brought before him. Why does he not do so? Why does he not obey the law? It's because of this. He doesn't need any witnesses because it's already been resolved. No witnesses, no trial, no jury. The Sanhedrin had made his decision. And what was that decision? One man must die for the nation. Counsel had already been given in 1147. It was expedient, prophesied Caiaphas, that one should die for the people. How ironic. Caiaphas gives that prophecy out of malice, out of ill will, and yet it's like Balaam's donkey speaking once again. The truth is there. This would hold off the Romans coming after the Jews, thought Annas. This was the prophecy that was so near to fulfillment now. No charge was given. How can you charge someone with having the wrong kinds of followers after all? Remember that the disciples had all scattered. Peter had followed Jesus in verse 15, and the other disciple here is with him. Who is the other disciple? The way it's always spoken of, the other disciple or the unnamed disciple, especially in the book of John, is usually John himself, who follows Peter in. And they go into the court of the king of the high priest, or the court of the high priest as well. And in verses 18 and 19 of John 18, let me read these again. The slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a fire, for it was cold. The high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. So Annas brings Jesus in. He doesn't bring witnesses. He does not question Jesus about his crimes. Did you raise somebody from the dead? Did you do something you weren't supposed to do on the Sabbath, Jesus? No, no questioning about his crimes. No questioning him about insurrection. Not questioning him about his obedience to Caesar or Rome. Not even questions about supposed fake miracles. But Annas says this. He questioned him about his disciples and his teaching. Who's following you? What are you teaching? Why are they following you? With this form of questioning, we see what's going on behind the scenes and the real charges that they are bringing against Jesus. And the real charge, besides his popularity, is this. He is a false prophet. He is a heretic. He is an infidel. He is apostate. He has gathered false disciples. Well, as we've seen through the book of John, whenever something special happened in John, when he changed the water into wine, the disciples put faith in him. At the Passover feast, they saw many signs he was doing and believed in his name. In chapter 4 in Samaria, many from the region became believers after they heard his words. Later, because of his words, more became believers. He healed the official's son, and he and his household believed. And when in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Tabernacles, the people saw the miraculous signs he was doing, and many in the crowd put their faith in him. And Jesus healed a man born blind and who said, "Lord, I believe," and worshiped Jesus. Many of the Jews who witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus put their faith in him. So remember the complaint at the Sanhedrin. If we let him go on like this, then everyone will believe in him. So what did Annas want to know? What are you teaching and why do they still follow you? Was Annas jealous? He was losing some of his own followers? Maybe. Was he insecure? Likely. Threatened? Obviously. But what was he most of all doing? He was gathering evidence that Jesus was a false witness. That Jesus was a fake prophet. So he questioned his teaching. Questioned his personhood. Trying to find out what was so offensive here. He'd heard that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. He'd heard that Jesus had called himself equal to the Father, making himself equal to God. He had heard that Jesus had taught that he was the bread who came down from heaven. So what is Jesus going to say in terms of his testimony about himself when he comes to the high priest? For many times, openly, he had claimed to be God, claimed to be God's son, said that the Father is in him and he is in the Father. So when questioned in verses 19 and 20, Jesus answers, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those that have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, they know what I said." Kapow! Jesus speaks gently and calmly, tells them that he's spoken publicly, and one of the guards lays out and smacks him. Why? For answering their questions? No. Let's look a little more closely at how he answered the question. "I have spoken openly to the world." I have spoken openly to the world. "I have not spoken in secret." Jesus says he's not spoken in secret. Annas is standing there, and Annas, who knows, he knows his scripture. Annas says, "I've heard that before." Oh, where have I heard that before? Well, Annas knows that he's heard that before in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. "Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it in a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret." What is Jesus saying when he says, "I have not spoken in secret"? He is quoting the one in Isaiah and claiming himself to be the one speaking in Isaiah. Guess why he got smacked upon the head? They knew he was claiming to be God. I have not spoken in secret. The declaration of who Jesus is had been public proclamation. Annas knew his Bible and he knew that Jesus was claiming to be God. More than this, as Jesus argues that he speaks openly, in the Old Testament, there is only one other who claims to speak openly. And in the open places and on the rooftops, in Proverbs 8, the first three verses, Proverbs 9, the first three verses, it is wisdom who speaks openly and in the out places and on the rooftops. Wisdom with a capital W. And who is that but the personification of God himself? So who is Jesus claiming to be as the one who speaks openly and outwardly and in the public places? He is claiming to be the personification of wisdom. A divine being. I am the Lord God, there is no other. I have not spoken in secret. That's why he gets smacked. Annas stood there himself, stunned. It had now all been said. Annas had found him guilty of false teaching, of heresy, of being a false prophet. And so what does he do? The only thing he can do, he's going to pass him off to Caiaphas. Earlier we'd mentioned in John 11, the meeting with the Sanhedrin. We read why Jesus had to die. That it was expedient. That it was necessary that one die for the many. The decision had been made at that meeting that Jesus must die. But we know that from all eternity, the decision had been made that Jesus must die. This was the plan of God coming from the mouth of a fool. And it was why Jesus was mistreated as a criminal when he was the Savior of his people. Lord Jesus, thank you for the clarity of the testimony of Christ. That you are the divine wisdom. That you are the one who was, who is, and who will be. That you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That you are the one who has spoken openly. And Lord, we confess that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, in whom we find salvation. Bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen.